Since the end of the summer, we've been journeying together through Mark's Gospel, and we've now reached about halfway through chapter 5. And just to put you in the picture, we've had a break, obviously, over the last couple of weeks while the schools were on holiday and I was away. At this point in the life of Jesus, he has called a small group of followers, the disciples, to himself, and he's on the move. And what we find in these chapters 4 and 5, are a series of events that really happen whilst travelling, either by boat or by foot along the road. And these accidental encounters with Jesus that reveal in a very powerful way something of who he is and what he's like and what it might mean for us indeed to meet Jesus for ourselves. And so George is going to come and read the passage for today, which comes as we pick up at verse 21 of Mark chapter 5.
So it's Mark 5, and starting at the section saying, Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. Verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking round to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore? Just believe." He told them, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Amen.
Thanks, George. Let's pray once more as we come to consider this wonderful story together. God, our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to spend these moments together with the Bible read openly, and that together we can think about what it is that you have to say to us. And we're conscious that these freedoms that we could so easily take for granted are not shared by all, and that whilst we might gripe about the change of the clock from 1 hour to the next, others are facing real uncertainty and chaos amidst war and disruption, or situations where there are grounds to be afraid, and very little that is stable or secure. We ask that you would draw close to those who have woken to another broken morning this day, that you would be their help and their strength. And for us, in the enjoyment of the freedom that we have, we ask that you would speak to us in a way that is real and that is powerful. That you would meet with us, and meet also with the children through in Blast and in Creche and all their helpers. That they would know your care, your concern for them, that you wouldn't overlook them, but include them and embrace them within your family. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think you will find it helpful to have a Bible in front of you, whether it's accessed through your phone or one of these red church Bibles that are under the chairs. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, whatever the origins of that, poor Humpty seems to be a lost cause. And this nursery rhyme's been on my mind this week because I got a song stuck in my head. I don't know if you have that experience from time to time. It's a song by the Australian songwriter Nick Cave. And it's a strange song. It's called The Song of the Lake. And it's full of kind of world-weary musings on life and loss. And at various points in the song, he seems to almost interrupt himself with the lines that are up on the screen as he says, "And all the king's horses and all," and it's almost, you can almost sense the sigh, "never mind, never mind." A sense of someone stepping back and looking at their life and just feeling a sense of futility. Things that cannot be helped, cannot be changed, lost causes. And in these extraordinary incidents in Mark 5, we are presented with what appear to be lost causes. The ordinary but agonizing sorrows of chronic illness in one case, and what proves to be a terminal illness in the other. And into this situation comes Jesus, who encounters these women and transforms their situation. And it's striking, as we heard the story read, the way that Mark weaves together two stories. The story of Jesus responding to that desperate father. And then on the road being interrupted by this desperate woman. And the way the two stories are woven together invite us to read each in the light of the other. And I think together they say more to us than the sum of their parts. And there's a whole series of connections between the two incidents. So obviously in both we see Jesus helping and healing a woman. So there's the young girl who still seems to be at home in the care of her parents, and then there is that older woman in the crowd, both in severe need, both unable to help themselves, both seemingly beyond the help of others. And then there's an odd but striking detail, the mention of 12 years. The younger is 12 years old. And when we hear of her illness, we think, how young. And then the older has endured her condition, this persistent bleeding for 12 years. And we think, how long? And the two stories both in different ways display the compassion of Jesus as he allows himself to be interrupted. He stops, he listens, he cares enough to set aside any plans he might have had. And then alongside the compassion is his authority, that power to effect change, to help, to heal. And he doesn't hesitate to extend that compassion or to exercise his authority on behalf of women. And whatever inequality persists between the sexes today, Mark is addressing a context which, in a very consistent way, women would be regarded as less important, certainly less worthy of time and attention, with very few dissenting voices. But here, as in other situations, Jesus doesn't draw the lines where others might expect him to. We've seen already that alongside these women who might easily have been overlooked, he had time for those who others thought unpalatable, whether it was Levi the tax collector, or the kind of frightening spectre of the man who was possessed by demons. They're not excluded, they're not demeaned, they're not treated as an afterthought. And in the two stories in front of us, in both times Jesus draws attention to faith. After healing the woman who had been suffering for those 12 long years, he addresses her directly. He says, "Daughter," a sense of the tenderness there. He says, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And then as Mark tells the story, we're immediately pulled back to thinking about Jairus' daughter. We're told while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" And so we come crashing down. There's the triumph of Jesus transforming the woman's life. And suddenly, everything changes. And that sense that all the king's horses and never mind, hope extinguished. And yet Jesus overhears this news, this awful unwanted news, and says to them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And that word believe, like the word faith, it's the same underlying verb. Have faith in, believe, trust. Jesus commends the older woman for trusting in him. And on the road he would invite Jairus to trust him too. Trust that implies a relationship. Now Mark actually gives us an insight into how the older woman was thinking as she came to approach Jesus. We're told that she'd heard about Jesus. We're told that she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." The picture in her head is quite simple, isn't it? It's almost a transaction. If I do this, then that will happen. It's simple, it's uncomplicated. I don't think anyone is going to ask her to write a great book on theology. You know, that conviction that simply touching Jesus' clothes will do the trick might seem to us almost superstitious. Yet amid that crowd hemming in around Jesus, she dares to act on her thinking. She trusts in what she hopes for. She reaches out, touches Jesus' clothes, and we're told immediately her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. But Jesus doesn't allow that simply to be the end of it. He doesn't allow it simply to be that impersonal transaction that she anticipates. He stops, he pauses, he asks, when it's not immediately obvious, he persists to find out who has touched him. He's not put off by the very sane but somewhat unfeeling response of his disciples. You say, "Look, you know, be realistic. You see all these people crowding around you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus is always for making it personal. And he makes it very clear that he is not simply conducting some impersonal power like electricity through his body that she's somehow tapped into. He's inviting her to trust. And she has trusted him. She has had faith. He says, "Daughter," again, that tender address, "your faith has healed you." It's her uncomplicated confidence in Jesus and the he might help her where no one else can, that has made the difference. Then we wind back to verse 23. Jairus, the father of the young girl, he too has a picture in his mind. He goes to Jesus, and again he imagines that it will be Jesus' touch that will bring the healing power that he craves for his daughter. He says, "My little daughter's dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." But when it's Jesus' turn to speak, his emphasis is not on the method, the technique, the physical touch. It's on trust and relationship. He says to Jairus and the person who's brought the bad news, he says, "Don't be afraid, just believe, just trust." Brown Williams, who, former Archbishop of Canterbury, has written a little book on Mark, and I think on this point he gets it absolutely right. He says this, he says, "Mark, the book of Mark, is a gospel about relationship. And of course you cannot have a relationship with a sheer arbitrary power. A saviour who walks through Galilee and Judea healing and doing wonders at random would not be somebody who invited relationship. Such a saviour might invite wonder, awe, admiration or bafflement, but not necessarily trust." But with Jesus, it's always personal, and Jesus invites trust. He invites us to see that his power is not tied to some technique or ritual or a special set of arrangements that are only in reach for some. In fact, all he presents is himself. And when people encounter Jesus, that power that he has seems anything but supernatural. It seems the most natural thing in the world. It fits with who he is. Let's move to another scene in the story. The scene at the house of Jairus as they arrive. And that scene begins with bafflement. Bafflement amidst the grief, the heartbreaking reality that he is coming home to a daughter who has died. People are crying, they're wailing loudly. Perhaps not bothered by Jesus' arrival at all. Could he have helped? Does it matter? He wasn't there. Too late. She was never within reach of his healing touch. The time ran out. And Jesus comes into this space and says something extraordinary. He says, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And Mark tells us that they laughed at him. And you might think that laughter is a generous response, given how ill-fitting Jesus' words must have seemed. You might have expected them to challenge him. "Jesus, come on, read the room. You're too late. You're too late." And if Jesus' words were nothing but something to say to fill the awkward silence, they would be unkind words. And sleep, and we see this in the Bible, we still use it today, sleep's often a euphemism for death. But in reality, you're unlikely to confuse the two when you're dealing with a young person. It's rarely as peaceful as slipping into sleep. But Jesus arrives not with the intention of upsetting everyone and creating a scene in front of these gathered mourners. Rather, what happens next is he leads just three of his disciples, Peter, James and John. He leads these parents, Jairus and his wife, into the place where the daughter lies. That's his concern, not how he might be appearing in that moment to everyone else. And in the intimate moments that follow, Jesus takes the hand of the young girl. A simple gesture that shows his compassion, but also honours what had been asked of him right at the beginning by the girl's father. And he speaks very simple words, affectionate words, plain words. Mark records it in the local language, in Aramaic. "Little girl, get up." So they're not secret words, they're not magic words. Again, no ritual, no mystery, no complexity. But it is Jesus who is the one who says them. They immediately accomplish all that they command. The girl stood up. She began to walk around. At this, the other five in the room, completely astonished. Jesus, not for the first time, gives orders not to tell anyone about this. He's not making a spectacle. And he told them to give her something to eat. And when you've been ill, that ill, you rarely eat. You either can't or you won't. But how different is her condition now? She will be hungry. She's up on her feet. She must eat. And here we see how Jesus can take the broken pieces and put them back together again. And it's this exercise of this authority, this life-giving power that has the effect of healing and restoring, that displays who Jesus is and invites a response, that response of trust. But there's more to say. These stories don't come in isolation. We find them in the unfolding story of Mark. And when we pay wider attention, we notice all sorts of other things. You know, so Jairus, the father, so he's the first person to have a meaningful encounter with Jesus since he's crossed over the lake from where he was, and all that we read about in the first part of Mark 5, Gentile territory. And Jairus stands in stark contrast to the person that Jesus met on the other side of the lake, that wretched, unnamed person in the tombs in misery and isolation. That person was an outsider by any measure, in their own way a lost cause beyond help, but still Jesus helps him. Jairus himself is someone who's respected and known within their community. He's been appointed one of the leaders of the local synagogue. He can approach Jesus openly. No one will think anything of that, without any scandal. And Jesus helps him. Then there's the unnamed woman bleeding for 12 years. What prolonged misery. And Mark doesn't spare the picture of her experience. She'd suffered, well, this is just an awful phrase, isn't it? She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. You shudder to think what she might have been through, and to absolutely no end. But what's not said, and what we might miss, is the relational implications of that condition. I think we can fairly guess or assume this was likely a bleeding, a hemorrhage from her womb. And amongst her people, amongst her fellow Jews, and the prescriptions of the law, that we can read about this in the early books of the Old Testament, that condition would mean that she was considered unclean. That doesn't mean that she'd done something wrong, but it means that she was to keep herself away from anything that might be considered holy, lest she somehow contaminate what was set apart for God. The expectation was that if someone like her touched something or someone that was holy, it too would become unclean. The nature of her condition, like that of the leper who Jesus healed, would make her untouchable, an outsider, even amongst her own people. But even still, Jesus helps her. And what happens as Jesus touches her, rather than Jesus becoming unclean, she is healed and made clean. She feels it in her body. And there's this sense of liberation and freedom. And then we have the little girl. The severity of her illness confirmed by how quickly she declines. And it's in the room where she lies, as others mourn, that in a sense the greater miracle takes place, as Jesus instructs her to get up, or we could say arise. We have an anticipation looking forward of the greatest miracle of all, of what would happen on the third day, resurrection day. And we could look right to the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, by that empty garden tomb where a young man dressed in a white robe says to another group of mourners, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Remember the words of Jairus' friends on road to the house. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? What a sensible, sane question. She was beyond help. She was out of reach. But Jesus' words on their arrival, you know, why the commotion and the wailing? You might as well say, don't be alarmed. The child is not dead, but asleep. And as he takes her by the hand and says, Talitha cum, literally, arise, lamb, we see this resurrection scene. She stands up, she gets up, she walks around. She was beyond all help. She was dead. Jesus helps her. And so we're to see in these stories, in the stories that come before, think right back to Jesus calming the storm with a word, Jesus liberating the miserable man from the spirits that tormented him, Jesus healing the woman with her chronic illness, Jesus delivering this little lamb in her bed from death. The picture is of complete authority. And the effect of it is often to leave those who see them, not gullibly taken in, but astonished, left afraid. We see Jesus act in these godlike ways, and yet always with that humanizing gentleness and compassion. Jesus is always up for the conversation, the dialogue, even when the starting point is he is being misunderstood. He always invites trust, even when the person he's speaking to is clearly afraid. Although he's impatient with evil, he takes time for those who come to him, even if all they can offer to him are their problems. There's no great show or spectacle. It never actually looks like the cavalry's arrived. There's never that pause waiting for the applause and the acclaim. We simply see Jesus being who he is, doing what he does, and asking in return only that we trust him. And as we read Mark's Gospel, that's the question for us. What about us? What will our response be? And for some of us, part of our story will have that sense of a before and an after, similar to the woman after her encounter with Jesus. Something in her has changed forever because of him. Or like Jairus and his wife as they watch their daughter, you know, hungrily eating bread, restored to them that sense of just overwhelming gratitude. We have been blessed. Jesus has helped us. Jesus has helped me. They could say for themselves the words of Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. But of course, that might not be where you find yourself today. We might look at these individuals and find ourselves more like the earlier part of their story, still waiting those long 12 years for that woman. Or even the moment as she is exerting herself, trying to get to Jesus, hindered by the very pain that drives her to seek him out in the first place, carrying with her her exhaustion, her isolation, and all those past disappointments. Or be like Jairus, who has heard the thing he dreaded hearing, knowing that it's all too late. Never mind, never mind. Or again, the disciples in the boat in the storm. Jesus is asleep. He's not engaged. He's not helping. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And perhaps you find that as you begin to pray, what you're saying in your heart is those words on the screen, never mind, never mind. A lost cause. And sometimes our trust is not a bold, strong thing. It feels like a single thread. And it's interesting that Psalm 40, that begins with that confident testimony that speaks of a new song to sing in their hearts, ends on a very different note. The last two or three verses of that psalm, it says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. And so we have that tension. The picture of Jesus is clear. He is someone who is strong and kind, who desires for us to trust him, to be in relationship with him, who would not have us removed from us despite the weakness that we bring and the things that leave us afraid and our disappointments even. The invitation is there. He says, trust me. Trust my words. Trust this authority. Trust that you are not whatever else anyone else may say or however anyone else may have treated you. You are not beyond the reach of my compassion. And so that will be some of us, at least some of the time. And so I want to finish with some more song words, a different song. that I found for the first time this week, a song called Wake Up Jesus by the Porter's Gate. It's a new song, but it sounds like an old spiritual. And perhaps for some of you, this will be your prayer. And I want you to have the confidence that Jesus, in his compassion, will hear it. So this is how it goes. It says, Jesus, when are you going to wake up? When are you going to wake up and calm this raging sea? Jesus, when are you going to wake up? When are you going to wake up? How can you sleep when we are in need? Just one word from the Maker and all the waves be still. Just one touch from the Healer and all will be made well. So Jesus, when are you going to wake up? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for what we see in the pages of Mark's Gospel. As we see individuals from all sorts of backgrounds who suddenly, or after many years, are faced with their crushing need and who seek out Jesus. We thank you for what they discover, that he is prepared to look at them and listen to them and speak to them, that he has the authority to take what is broken, all those pieces, and put them back together again. And so we ask that we would hear his invitation to trust amid even our fear and hesitation. That for the first time, or again, once more, we might look to him and put our confidence in him. We thank you for the assurance of that resurrection morning that shows that those hopes are not misplaced, that however long the waiting may be, that the final act is in your hands. And so we ask that you would continue to minister to us through your words, that we would grow in trust, grow in confidence, through the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.